Well, happy Sunday, everybody. Well, I have the dubious honor of coming before the food. You don't realize what great peril that puts a preacher in, for I stand between you and food. Jesus struggled with that a little bit. He fed the people, and then some of them came around just because he fed them. Challenged them on the issue. They weren't very happy about it. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. So you can grab a Bible there out of the pew. You'll find Ephesians toward the end of the Bible, after the Corinthian letters, begin some shorter letters by Paul. Also, there are some sermon notes available. I think Jesse's passing some out. Thank you. And those will have some of the cross references we'll be talking about, because we'll cover quite a few scriptures today in the topic we're covering. In this series, what we're doing is we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we're looking at the plans, purposes, and practices in Christ. And what we're doing is we're following Paul's example. In the letter, he lifts up Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done, and therefore what we have in Christ. And then and only then does he turn to the practicality of it. What does it mean to us? How then should we live? Because we are only able to do something if we are sufficiently motivated to do it. And so he provides us up front with the motivation, and then on the backside, well, what is it that we're supposed to do with it? And we are following that example with each and every sermon that we come to. Sometimes we look at the big picture. In the book of Ephesians here, sometimes we focus in on a small little detail, and so you're going to find some overlap in this series, but what you're going to find as we get through this book of Ephesians is it will have touched on virtually every major theological topic there is presented in the Bible. And so it's going to be very helpful to us as we go through it. The blessing, I was telling someone the other day, the blessing of preaching through a book of the Bible is that I cannot be accused of having an agenda. If I get up one random day and suddenly preach on giving, then everyone will say, well, he just wants more money to come into the church. Or if I get up one day and preach on a particular sin, they'll say, well, he's just on about that, and he's talking to me, and he singled me out, and everything else. But if I just grab a book of the Bible and go straight through it, hopefully I will not be accused of any particular agenda. I'm simply pointing out what's there. Well, let's see what's there. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3, we're going to read through verse 14 here. And this is going to dovetail with what we spoke about last week. In that last week, we talked about spiritual blessings. We talked about verse 3 where it begins, blessed be God. And so we saw that it is natural for us to give blessing or praise to God. And then we saw why. Why are we praising God? Well, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we talked about the fact that our blessings in Christ are primarily spiritual, and that they are held in heavenly places, which is critically important because that means they cannot be foiled by us. And we looked at some of the very practical applications of that. But when we bless God, it is praise and worship. When God blesses us, it is life and life abundant. So let us then be blessed by God today. And let us also bless him as we did in the singing of his hymns and in the lifting up of prayers to him. Well, the last blank last week said that blessings to us are by the Holy Trinity. And that brings us to the topic this morning. The sermon message this morning is called Trinitarian Blessings. And I love to throw a big word in there every now and then. Everyone say Trinitarian. Trinitarian. All right, great. That means having to do with, of course, being a trinity or a threeness of something. And we're looking at the fact that the blessings come to us from God through all parts of the Trinity. Let's take a look at these verses. And as I read verses 3 through verse 14, I want you to see the pattern. I want you to see that it begins to speak about the Father in verses 3 through 6. And then in verse 7, it introduces the Son. And it carries the theme of the Son and the Father through about verse 12, and then it brings in the Holy Spirit. And so there you have, in order of how we traditionally present the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the interconnectedness of the three and how the blessings are brought from God to us in a Trinitarian fashion. Let's read then. Take a look and observe these verses. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, till we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Amen. Well, I want to speak to you first before we get into the Father, Son, and the Spirit and their roles and the spiritual blessings that we're presented with. I want to present you with the issue of theology. Everyone say the word theology. There, you need not fear it anymore. The question is not whether we are theologians. The question is not whether we are theologians. The question is, are we good theologians? Every human being is a theologian. When a human being has a thought about God, a position on God, a thinking about God, they are practicing theology. And the reason why I say this is, as you well know, many people get up in the pulpit and they rail against theology. They rail against any kind of higher learning, any kind of real study and issue of the Bible. And they say, no, just give me Jesus and I don't have to know about all that theology and all those big fancy words and stuff. I agree with that on only one thing, and it's this: you don't need a bunch of big fancy words, but you need a purposeful pursuit of theology. You need to make, and all that word means, it's from theos, meaning God, and ology, meaning a study of. It's a study of God. And we all make a study of God. And the question is, are we making a proper study of God? Because you understand, any thought we hold in our minds and in our hearts concerning God that is incorrect, to that extent, we are idolaters. If we have an idea about God that is not exactly correct, we are indeed worshiping a false God. He is the author of our lives. He spoke everything into existence. Every molecule that makes up your body, every command given in your DNA to build your body, all those things were fashioned by God. Do you think it's a good idea that we get our notions about him correct? And the other thing is here, give me an amen if you think that God is powerful. Give me an amen if you think that God is loving. Then tell me which of those two things failed that he is not able to express exactly who he is. Is he not powerful enough to get the message across? Is he not loving enough to give the message to us? Well, those of you that know God know that it would be blasphemy to suggest that he is powerless, blasphemy to suggest he doesn't care. And so because we know that he cares and because we know that he is able, we must know that he has provided us with the tools necessary to get to know him. But we also know this about God. God is just. And God is interested in a relationship. He wants you to get to know him like you would get to know a spouse by spending time with them, by conversing with them, by seeing what they do and how they behave on a day-to-day basis, rather than just plug into your head some kind of a download about all the facts. Because many people will complain about scriptures, and why doesn't it just plainly state? Why didn't your spouse just plainly tell you every single thing about them before you got married? Some say, well, some of it might have been a deal killer, right? I know that would have been the case with me. I had to hold my cards pretty close to reel that one in. But understand, you know, God is loving, God is powerful. He wanted us to get the message. He gave us the message, but yet it's there in Scripture, and it's often there in obscure ways. And I want to show you this very plainly. On the topic of the Trinity, possibly the most difficult doctrine for us to get our brains around, okay? And I want you to understand this right up front. Our doctrine, our understanding of the Trinity, we make statements about the Trinity and about the threeness of God, not so that we can understand it, but so that we can create some boundaries to avoid error. This side of eternity, I don't think we'll ever understand it completely, but we do need to make boundaries and see what's in the Scripture and see what the Scripture reveals about it so that we can avoid error and we can have the best possible picture of God in our minds and hearts that we can have. Does everybody desire that here? Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to bang through some scriptures here. The references are in your notes there concerning the Holy Trinity. Jesus said concerning the Word, concerning the Scriptures, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." In other words, if we're to know Jesus Christ, we're to understand Jesus Christ, it's here in the Scriptures that we do it. So that's our starting point. In Luke chapter 24, he met a couple of his disciples. They were walking away from Jerusalem after the resurrection. They were concerned about the crucifixion, everything. They were discouraged. They were downtrodden. They had heard rumors of a resurrection, but weren't really sure about whether they were credible rumors or not. Jesus comes alongside them, strikes up a conversation in disguise. And they didn't see that he was to suffer and die. And he said, well, how foolish and slow of heart to not believe the Scriptures. Listen to what he says in Luke 24, 27. It says, the narrator says here, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the entire Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, all the Scriptures tell about Jesus. And we're told by Jesus in his prayer that he gives to the Father in John chapter 17, he defines eternal life, which he came and presented, and he presented eternal life. He defines eternal life as relationship with both the Father and the Son. And he puts them on the same level. And this tells us then that this is a relational thing that we're to have with God, with both the Father and the Son. And the communication, we know, is central to relationships. This is our communication with God, the Holy Scriptures. He speaks to us. Now, there's always an objector that says, well, what about the Holy Spirit? If I'm in Christ, the Bible says I have the Holy Spirit, I have no need of the Scriptures, God can just talk to me. Read the letter of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, he warns us, test the spirits. How do we test the spirits? Theology. That's what his answer is. All through the letter of John, he gives these different tests. How do we know who's of God? Well, they say that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And how do we know someone's of God? Well, they say that Jesus is of God and born of God, that he is divine. And he lays forth these tests, and all these are theological tests, and all the answers to all these tests are found here in the Scriptures. Another major test that John talks about is love. Well, what is love? Well, how do we understand love? What is loving? And how do we know what love is? We know it by the Scriptures, by the example of the Father who gave the Son for us while we were yet sinners. And so the test of love for all the information that comes to us and the different things that contend with us and our own conscience and our own sinful desires within our mind, how do we separate that from the Holy Spirit of God? We do it through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit testifies to the Word. It works with the Scriptures, and it shows us and reveals to us truth and error. See, we can deceive ourselves. If there's any superpower that human beings have, it's that. It's the idea that you can actually fool yourself, that you can deceive yourself. And there are also other spirits that can influence us, and we test the spirits according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal God, but the Scriptures reveal God in various ways. When you read the Bible, sometimes it just clearly says, well, God is this way. Or sometimes it clearly says, God says this. Thus saith the Lord, as it says in the King James Version. Sometimes it's very direct what it gives to us. But sometimes it's indirect and describes what God did or describes the interaction he has with his people Israel or his people the church. And it shows us the situations and the dialogue that he has with people. Then there's parables, and there's poetry, and there's illustrations given concerning God. And all these are ways that the Scripture reveals God. And as his people, we want to know him. And so we have to search those Scriptures and put the things together. The way it works is we search the Scriptures, and we make hypotheses. We find something in the Scripture, and we look at it, and we say, well, I think that maybe it might be this way. And we continue to read the Scriptures with this, it might be this way, in the back of our mind, and we're testing it all the time. Is it that way? Is it that way? And we get to a passage of Scripture that seems to deny it. We go, now how can I reconcile the two? I can't. So I've got to throw out my thought. Or you come to a passage of Scripture that further reinforces it, and you kind of add it to the list. Well, that seems to suggest this is, you know, true, what I'm seeing. And that is how it is with the Holy Trinity. You may notice this, Matthew 28:19, Jesus commands his disciples when he's about to ascend back to the Father. He says to go and make disciples, and he says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting because he says name, singular, and then he lists three names. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's exactly the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. The name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all on the same level in that statement he makes. At the baptism of Jesus, we see Jesus. Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and he goes down into the water. And when he comes up out of the water, all of a sudden there's a voice from heaven. It says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descends upon him in a visible kind of way like a dove. All three of them. Could that be the Trinity? We see Jesus have a very interesting conversation with a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and I'll leave this up to your homework. Read John chapter 3 and look at the work of the Trinity in the salvation of mankind, that we must be born again in the Spirit. And we're born again in the Spirit by believing in the Son whom the Father sent. They're all involved in the salvation. And you read John chapter 3, it becomes very, very clear. Jesus came, and he came in the flesh, born of a woman. He grew up. He experienced pain and hunger and sorrow. And he went through all of this very human, but yet he proved himself to be fully divine. He prayed to the Father and taught his disciples to do the same, while at the same time proving himself to be very God himself and making the claims. Some will say, well, he never claimed to be God. Well, okay, the Jews were convinced enough to crucify him because that's ultimately what he went to the cross for. was claiming equality with God by saying, "I am," over and over again in a provocative kind of way that referred to the burning bush with Moses when he said, "Hey, what's your name?" And God says, "I am. I am that I am." There's much more in the New Testament. Something that's interesting in the New Testament is all these Old Testament scriptures that are assigned to Jesus. And then when you go back into the Old Testament and you look at what that scripture was saying in the Old Testament, it was speaking of God, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making God, the God of Israel. And yet here it is in the New Testament, they're applying it directly to Jesus. There's no question that Jesus was on the same level with the Father. He said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's very fascinating. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a couple verses here. It says, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's Father, Son, Spirit, all in those two verses in a formula for salvation. Listen to how Peter puts it in the opening of his letter in 1 Peter. He addresses it to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. All three of them together. Listen, now Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul held to this doctrine. In 1 John, in those tests that John gives, you can't have the Son without the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. And you can't have the Spirit of God within you denying the deity or the humanity of Christ. It's a fascinating interwoven thing. And you say, well, why isn't it just obvious? I'll get to that in a minute. I'll point you to the Old Testament very quickly here in Psalm chapter 2. Read Psalm chapter 2. You're going to see the pronouns changing. And you're going to find out that if you understand the Trinitarian concept, you read Psalm chapter 2, you understand it's a conversation between the Father and the Son, and it's narrated by the Holy Spirit. Test it out. Go see if it holds up. And the Old Testament, if you look at Genesis chapters 22 and 24, see, the Old Testament is beautiful because not only do we have direct revelation about God that just says how he is, not only do we have the indirect that describes what happens with God involved, but we have types and shadows. And some people say, well, you're reading too much into the scriptures. Well, then so is the author of Hebrews in the New Testament because it brings forth a bunch of these things and says that they speak of Christ. Go to Genesis 22 and 24, and here what you have. You have Abraham the father offering Isaac the son. And many details in that story paralleling the crucifixion of Jesus. But then there's kind of a delay, there's kind of an interlude in chapter 23 where very sadly Sarah dies. But we come to chapter 24, and all of a sudden now the father, Abraham, sends an unnamed servant who was previously named in the book of Genesis but is unnamed in 24 for some reason, sends this servant over into the land that they came from, representing the world, to go get a bride for Isaac. And then we're told in the New Testament that the father sent his son into the world and then sent the Holy Spirit, the unnamed servant, into the world to get a bride, the church, for Christ, to bring it back to be with him. The parallels are on purpose. And they are there to reveal a Trinitarian God, a Father and a Son and a Spirit. And so people will object, why isn't it just plainly stated? Why isn't there a chapter in the book of Romans that says, the Trinity? Now, concerning the Trinity, there's no section on it in the Bible. People will object and say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And I'll say, yeah, it's an English word based on a Latin word. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. So no, it's not in the Bible. But the concept is clearly there. And when tested, it never is contradicted. It is always reinforced, so we know it to be true. That's why we have to be so careful. I tell you, this is a design of God to do it this way. Why is there no chapter in the Bible on the Trinity? Listen to Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. And you and I, in Jesus Christ, are called both priests and kings. Isn't that amazing? It's our privilege. It is our glory to search the things out. And it is the glory of God to conceal them, to hide them in there. And you say, well, that's not really fair. You're just taking that on one verse. Jesus taught in parables. And he even told his disciples why he taught in parables. They're like, well, you know, why all of a sudden you teach it in parables, Jesus? And he goes, to hide it from some and reveal it to others. You ever feel like you read something in the Bible, just doesn't make sense, you just skip over it? Really ought to be a cause to examine yourself. Say, am I one of those people that God's hiding things from because I'm not desiring to understand it? I just want to skip over it? You say, well, I can't understand it on my own. You're right, you can't. That's why he called us to be in together in a church. That's why he called us into fellowship together, so that we could explain it to one another. Remember, there's a story in the book of Acts where an Ethiopian is going down the road on his way back from Jerusalem, presumably. He's going back to Ethiopia. He's reading a scroll of Isaiah, and he's not understanding it. What does God do? Whack him over the head with the Holy Spirit and make him get it? Cause his wagon to go over a bump and hit his head on the roof of it? No. He sends a believer in Jesus Christ to come alongside him and explain it to him and show him in Isaiah how it is that Christ was supposed to suffer and die in our place and for our sins. And the man believed, and they stopped along the road and they baptized right there. This is how God does it. Some will object and say, you can find anything you want to in the Bible by reading it into the text. And I'll say, no, actually you can't. You might in one spot, but when you take that idea somewhere else, it's going to fall apart. A good idea, a good theology, like the Trinity, is going to hold up wherever you take it in Scripture. And it will always show itself to be true. Now, concerning the Trinity, it is not three roles played by God. It's not three different things God does. That would be called modalism. It is not three gods, okay? That would be called tritheism. But you don't need to worry about those words. Here's what it is. It is one God eternally present in three persons, each having all the attributes of God, all of them co-eternal, all of them cooperating in the salvation plan of mankind. And that's why we come back here to the book of Ephesians and we see that blessings come to us by every person of the Trinity. And look at the interplay here. The Father does the planning and initiating of everything. And he sends the Son. And the Son agrees to go. The Son obeys the Father and he goes and he accomplishes what needs to be accomplished for us. And then when we believe in the Son, the Holy Spirit then applies the salvation to us, regenerating us, making us new creatures. Look at verse 4. Concerning the Father, it is the Father, because it speaks, said, blessed be the God. Why? Even as he chose us, in verse 4, in him. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Too many people look at this verse and they say, he chose us, and they stop there and they preach a whole sermon. No, the verse is saying something. It's saying he chose us. Why? Why did he choose us, or to what did he choose us? He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see how this blessing from God is so important? It reveals to you that the Father's eternal destiny, the part of the Godhead that does all the planning and conceiving and plotting, conceived before the foundation of the world that you would be presented before God holy and blameless. Why is that important? Well, it's important for many reasons. First of all, now you know God's will for you. Have you ever heard a Christian like wringing their hands like, I'm just praying for what God's will for my life is? Just open the Bible. There it is. God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now you know God's will. Now you know what to go out and accomplish today. And you say, but I can't do that. I've tried. Ha, there's the problem. You tried. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father determined without any input or consideration from you and none of your opinions expressed to him. That's why it says before the foundation of the world, before any people could get involved, before any priest held up a gate before you and said, no, you have to do this and that and listen to me and be blessed by me to get through. Before any of that happened, God looked at you and said, that one's going to be holy and blameless before me. And what prophecy of God has ever not come to pass? Where has God ever been wrong? Your eternal destiny, determined by the Father before the foundation of the world to find its fruition in Christ, is this, that you will be presented before him holy and blameless if you are in Christ. It's only for those that are in Christ. Without him, without Christ, this can't be accomplished. We're already condemned. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, we're condemned already. We don't need Jesus to come condemn us. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. We're already condemned. We stand condemned. We are people on death row. We are dead men walking, as they say in the prisons. Something to think about. But in Jesus Christ, we can be made alive. This is powerfully important. In verse 5, what else did the Father do? Well, look at this in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Now, people will fall apart. They'll say, he predestined. Oh my gosh! God looked at everybody and he just said, these are going to heaven, those are going to hell, and that's just not right. Well, first of all, be very careful about when you pronounce things right or wrong. Let God decide that, lest you find yourself judging God, which was kind of our problem in the first place. Secondly, read the whole verse. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, you have to understand that you've been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God, period. In 1 John, in the letter 1 John, a critically important letter, because in 1 John are all the tests where you can examine yourself to see if you're a Christian. What you need to know in 1 John is there. Am I a Christian? You go to 1 John, you're going to find out. But not only that, John interweaves into that the same kind of tests, the same kind of things that we can examine the messages of others. And in his examination of others, how is it that we test the spirits? How is it we test teachers that come to us and say certain things? Well, they have to accept the Son, and they have to accept the Father, and you can't have one without the other. And they have to have the Spirit of God. See, part of John's test is Trinitarian. That all those elements need to be. Well, what does that say then about the Muslim? Lost. What does that say then about the Hindu? Lost. What does that say then about the Native American spirit worship? Lost. What does that say about every human being who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ? Lost. What does that say about me in my trespasses and sins prior to conversion in Christ? Lost. Dead. But in Christ, according to the determination of the Father before the foundation of the world, through the blood of Jesus Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration in Him, salvation and life. What else about the Father here? Notice that it is through Jesus Christ. The Father, all that the Father desires for us is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. One of those ideas I had in the Old Testament that I found in the book of Isaiah was the idea, hey, Jesus might be this hand of God that's talked about in the Scriptures. Because it says there, the Father says to the Son, I have hidden you in the shadow of my hand. And I say, oh, does that mean in the shadow like a physical shadow, or does that mean in the shadow as in a typology, a silhouette of something more important? So I tested the idea, and I went through and I looked up every reference in the Bible to the hand of God or the arm of God and what it does and what it accomplishes. And guess what? It's totally consistent with the role of Jesus Christ in the salvation of His people. You say, wow, that's deep. Are you sure that's right? I'm sure it's right. Why? Because I tested it with the whole counsel of Scripture beginning to end. It was a lot of work. But do you know what a blessing it was? The joy it was to discover all that Jesus Christ has done for us? To know without any doubt, without any certainty, that there is no salvation available to mankind except through that person of Jesus Christ, because He is the one through whom the Father has determined to do everything to accomplish for those that would be saved. I want to also point out in verse 5 that this is according to the purpose of His will. According to the purpose of His will, God does what He wants. He didn't consult anyone. It's according to His will. The biblical revelation of God is that He is completely sovereign. Take that and test it all through Scripture. He directs His will to be done, and His people cooperate with the will. His people cooperate with the will of God. They seek His will. They do His will. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they obey me." We don't come to Him with our will. We don't come to Him with our life to bring Him alongside to improve our lives. We come to Him as Jesus went to the Father and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That is how we approach Christ. We come to Him with all the mess. "Jesus, this is a mess in my life. Will you come alongside and fix it?" Wrong. We don't say, "Jesus, I've made some mistakes. Will you help me live better?" Wrong. We say, Jesus, my family's in turmoil. I want you to heal my family and relationships and bring peace to my house. Wrong. We come to Jesus and we say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." We come with no terms. We come seeking His will. Because this is all according to His purposes, His will. Because understand this, our will has got us where we are in life. Do you want to continue on that path? Do you want to take your will and like superpower it with God? That's what most people are doing when they come to church. They say, "Well, I want my life to be this and that. I want things to be this way for me. Let me go and get God on board with me." No. The way we approach Him is, "What do you want, Lord? What do you want?" The Son comes. Look at verse 7. We'll go into these in greater detail in future sermons, so don't think that I'm just skipping all my notes. I'm coming to the end of the notes. In verse 7, what do we have in the Son? In the Son, we have redemption in His blood, and we'll spend an entire sermon on that, I guarantee it. The forgiveness of trespasses. And here's what I want you to look at in verse 7. Two things. Redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. Those are formulated in a way, in the English language, we would call them an apositive. My neighbor, Mr. Smith. Okay? Notice that the neighbor equals Mr. Smith when I say that. My neighbor, Mr. Smith, came over yesterday, I say in a sentence. Well, who came over, your neighbor or Mr. Smith? Well, it's the same person. Look how this is stated. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What is redemption all about? Redemption's all about the forgiveness of trespasses. Redemption equals the forgiveness of trespasses. They're put in parallel there. They're put in together. They are synonymous. What does that mean? That means the single greatest need we have in our life and the redemption that we receive from Jesus Christ is all about the forgiveness of trespasses, of sins. You see how important that is to know that, to understand, to observe that what we come to Christ for, first and foremost, beyond anything else, before the abundant life, before the eternal life, before heaven, before all that comes this, we need the forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace. And I also want to point out in him, okay? Verse 7, in him. Part of your homework is this. Read through the book of Ephesians and circle every single time it says in him, referring to Christ, or it says in Christ, or it says in Jesus. And then I want you to look at what it means. What does it mean? What do we have in Christ? That's largely what this letter is all about. What we have, who we are, our identity, and our position and our privileges in Christ. Now look at verses 13 and 14. He brings up the Spirit, and we will talk about these in depth when we get there. That the Spirit is the God, part of the Godhead that applies all these things to us. It is through the Spirit that we are regenerated, that we are born again. And look here with the Spirit in verse 13. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. How do we know we're saved? The Spirit of God, he testifies. Now, John gives a bunch of tests and things because sometimes we can confuse, especially if we've been believers a while, you confuse the Spirit with your conscience. But there's also other influences that kind of speak to you and give you ideas and stuff in your head. So how do you discern between them all? Well, you go to the Scriptures. But the Spirit does testify to us who we are. We're given a spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father, that changes our relationship to God. Do you realize in salvation, your relationship with God has changed? Prior to salvation, you have a relationship to God. Your relationship is creature and creator. But your relationship is also sinner and judge. But in Jesus Christ, that has changed. And all of a sudden, no longer are you sinner and judge. You are father and son. Father and daughter. You are a child then of God. Do you realize, you hear it said a lot, we're all just children of God. No, we are not. That phrase, children of God, is reserved for those who are in Jesus Christ. Do you desire to become a child of God today? Is that your position? Do you desire to be and to enjoy all that you can as being a child of God today? And if you're a child of God, do you desire the others around you to know what it is to be a child of God? I pray that you do. Now, if you were encouraged at all today, if you got anything out of what was said and what was read and anything came of the Scriptures to your benefit today, I want you to say, praise God, I'm a theologian. I'm going to say it. We're all theologians. You are a theologian. The question is, you're going to be a good one. Let's all say it together. Praise God, I'm a theologian. Oh, that we can know him. Do you understand what it means to be a theologian? Means you can make a study of God, and it's not like you're studying something under a microscope, you know, or the evidence of something that once was, or some obscure chemtrails or something that you see in the sky. When you're a theologian, you're interacting. You're getting to know him as Father. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day. We praise the mystery of your threeness. We thank you for all that you have done on behalf of our salvation, for planning it before the salvation of the world, through accomplishing all that was necessary in Christ and applying it to us by your Spirit and convicting us by your Spirit and showing us what is right and what is wrong by your Spirit. This day we pray that by your Spirit you would show us what you would have us to gain from this, how you would shape us, how you would change us, how you would make us more effective and equip us for your work in this world. Lord, there is work for us to do. And I pray that we are equipped to do it, that we have a quick answer to those who would ask about the hope that is within us. I ask you, Lord, to reveal to us the nature of these blessings that you have given in these coming weeks. And I pray, Lord, that we would feel the weightiness of it now, that you have taken us from death and given us life, that you have taken our sins and given us the righteousness of Christ, that you've taken upon yourself our pain and our misery and our difficulty and the struggles of being lost. And by your grace, we've been found. And you have taken upon our burdens, and you have taken upon our punishment. And you have presented us before yourself, holy and blameless. And Lord, that you are doing a work in us by your Spirit that sanctifies us, that sets apart more and more every day for your work and your purposes. You are doing a wondrous thing in us. And we ask you to be glorified through it, and we ask you to guide us in it. Help us to be what you planned for us to be in Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.